You see a lot of high energy there. The mornings start early and it usually runs late at camp. But again, I can't speak highly enough of it, and again, encourage all that can participate to go, because you'll have the time of your life, the time of your life there. I'd like to begin telling the story. A while back, I was going to work here in Salem, happened to be listening to one of the popular Christian radio stations that most of us are familiar with. A song came on about grace. And as I listened to it, I began to find myself in disagreement with the song, for the lyrics were naturally leaning towards the fact that grace covers everything and you're absolved of doing anything. Now, I knew that this was wrong, but I have to also admit that I didn't have sufficient knowledge to dispute the idea either, that I knew a little bit about grace, but I didn't know a lot about grace. It's a word we've all heard, but what comes to mind when you hear the word grace? God's grace. Do you immediately think of the hymn Amazing Grace, published in 1779 by John Newton, or perhaps some other song about grace? Maybe you've heard someone say at the dinner table, anyone want to say grace? I can remember my dad saying that, and I thought it was kind of odd. He wasn't a religious man nor cared to go to church, but he'd make that offer when family or friends were around. What is the definition you would give to the word grace? How would you explain it to someone else? Well, this afternoon, let's do an overview of grace and how it is actually much larger than it appears on the surface. We'll start with a little background. Using eSword as my research technology, I guess you'd say, it's used, the word grace is used 175 times throughout the Bible. A couple of weeks ago, Mr. Support gave a sermon on growing in God's grace, and he brought out a definition. If you've been in the church any length of time, you've heard it referred to as free unmerited pardon. Free unmerited pardon. And that's true, but that's only a small piece of grace. Only a small piece of grace. The Complete Word Study Dictionary states the following. Grace is the most frequently used in modern Bible translation for the original Greek word, charis. And that's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. There is no simple English language equivalent. Charis means that which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance, for a kindness granted or desire, a favor done without expectation of return. That's a lot for a word, grace. Grace. The absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God to men in bounty and the benevolence of the giver. You know, from a church article entitled Grace, How God Interacts with Us, Koresh is also translated as favor, thanks, or pleasure. A simple way to define it would be think of it as God's undeserved or God's unearned, undeserved favor towards us, motivated strictly by His love and His concern for us. Especially those who have accepted an invitation to enter into a relationship with Him. It encompasses all the wonderful gifts that He gives to us when you think about it. I like Dave Johnson's definition. He summed it up quite nicely. He said, grace is when God bestows a gift, and the focus is on God and His greatness, His benevolence. When God bestows a gift upon a person without regards to that person's worthiness. I mean, none of us are worthy of God's grace. We don't earn it. We don't do things to get it. But God gives us grace freely. They said the subject is much larger than it appears. I'd likened it to like an iceberg. They say typically when you look at an iceberg in the ocean, what you see above the waterline only accounts for 10 to 20%. What is below the waterline is far greater, 90% or more. And that's the way grace is throughout Scripture, because it's found from the beginning of the Bible to the very end. It's not just isolated. God's grace is throughout. What we see above the waterline typically starts the conversation with grace around the perception that law and grace cannot exist at the same time, that they're contradictory of one another. You can have one, but you can't have the other. The idea being that if you're under grace, you're absolved from any responsibility. But if you're under the law, then you're burdened with so many rules and regulations. Let's turn over. We'll begin in Romans 6. Romans 6. Romans 6, starting in verse 13, it says, "Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but yield yourselves to God as one alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law," that is the penalty of the law, eternal death. You are not under that law. You are under grace. "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Let it not be so. Do you not know to whom you yield yourselves as slaves for obedience? You are slaves to him whom you obey, whether it be of sin to death or obedience to righteousness." Our sins gain us the death penalty, but we're pardoned by God's grace when we repent and change our ways. We can't expect to continue in sin and also be the recipient of grace. Can't continue in sin and be the recipient of grace. In 1937, there was a German theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer who penned a book entitled The Cost of Discipleship, which apparently is considered a classic. Bonhoeffer argued that Christianity spread, the church became more secularized, accommodating the demands of obedience to Christ to the requirements of society. Man was defining the rules, as we see so much in today's world. In this way, the world was Christianized and grace became its common property. But the hazard of this was the gospel was cheapened and obedience to living to Christ was lost, so that in the end, grace could literally be sold for monetary gain. And from where you hear the word, and Bonhoeffer termed this word, cheap grace. Cheap grace is preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. You're under grace. It doesn't matter anymore. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ. Cheap grace is all you have to do is just believe. Nothing more, just believe. It's wanting all the benefits of being a Christian, but none of the responsibility that comes along with it. And we've heard that before. That's a difficult task. Wanting to be a Christian, but not wanting any responsibilities for it. But is nothing required of us? Is nothing required of us? If we're under grace and it absolves us of any responsibility to take any action, how do we explain the following scriptures? Let's begin by turning over to Matthew 5 and verse 16. Matthew 5 and verse 16. It says, "Let your light shine, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Good works. Take action. We're going to do a little jumping here. Let's go to John 15. John 15. We read this during the Passover season. John 15, starting in verse 5. Christ said, "I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit." Fruit takes growth, takes development. "For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered and gathered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. So there is action required, that we must bear fruit. They profess to know God, or excuse me, I jumped ahead a little bit here. In Titus 1:16, you won't turn there, make a note of this. It says, but they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. So there is a requirement for us. Grace doesn't absolve us of any responsibility. It doesn't absolve us of anything. It's also talked about in Revelation that we're judged by our works and our reward will be according to our works. James talks about faith and obedience, which, again, could be works. Nowhere in Scripture are we told there's no action required. This is his instruction book for our life. It guides our thoughts. It guides our speech. It guides our actions each and every day. Everything we do is based off of God's Word. Everything. Our works will not earn us salvation. Scripture is clear on that. Our works, however, are a validation of our belief in God. They show we do worship Him, we do honor Him, and we do want to walk as He wants. Our works will not earn us grace, like salvation. It is a gift from God. He gives it to us. Grace is a beautiful thing, but it doesn't allow us to continue as we once were. We have to change. You ever heard the phrase, you might want to stay in their good grace? My dad would tell me that. You want to be careful there. You might want to stay in their good grace. Or you might be familiar with the phrase, I'm not in their good grace at this moment in time in my life. So there's a favor there that we're either in or out of. And where do we want to be? In God's grace all the time. We don't ever want to be not in His favor. Not in His favor. You know, grace also takes commitment. Or being in God's grace takes commitment. Because it means that we have to continue in the way of life that He has shown us. We have to continue down this path. There's actions that must take place. Robin Weber, in an article he wrote entitled, Follow Me, Discipleship Will Cost You, wrote the following. Nice little analogy, but it's got a big lesson with it. It says, a chicken proposed to the cow that they make the farmer breakfast. The cow cheerfully responded, I'm in. What will you give him? The chicken replied. And the chicken said, well, I'll supply the eggs. But you supply the meat. The cow's countenance dimmed as she realized the ramifications of the initial invitation. She sadly replied to the chicken, for you, it's devotion. For me, it's total sacrifice. She had to give up her life. And she walked away. She walked away. This barnyard fable serves as a meaningful introduction for us to plumb the depths of Jesus Christ's exhortation when he said, follow me. You know, when he called the disciples, he said, follow me. But this requirement for following him is not just a devotion. It is a sacrifice to a way of life. A life of discipleship. Continuing Mr. Weber's article. He said, Luke records, now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. That's Luke 9:57-58. As was his manner, Jesus was being brutally honest regarding the man's future. If he heeded the call to follow him, the follower would have to hand over his future to Christ and to uncharted territory only known to God. And I think I've mentioned that before, that when God called us, he didn't hand us here's the details of everything going forward of your life. The trials, the tests, the troubles, all the things that's going to happen. All he said was, follow me. Follow me. And I think we'd all agree, if I was to walk out that door and say, I want everybody to follow me, somebody's going to raise their hand and go, where are you going? Let me know first. But Christ doesn't do this. He doesn't tell us. We've all experienced this. And at times, it's a difficult task. It's a difficult road. But God is always with us. God is always with us. We have to be committed 100%. And when we're committed, we remain in God's good grace. God's good grace. You know, again, grace covers a lot of different areas. A lot of different areas. Through grace, we have a calling and understanding. Keep in mind the gift the giver gives, referring to God the Father, through His benevolence, through His love. How great a gift He gives us when He calls us and gives us understanding. Let's turn over to Ephesians 1, and starting at verse 4. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 4, it says, just as He chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, meaning that God already had a plan for humanity, before the foundations of the world was even laid, He had a plan for all of humanity, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the richness of His grace. Again, God's grace plays a part in our forgiveness, which He made abound toward us in wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself. Think about it. There was a time when all of us had no knowledge of God's way of life. We weren't called. He had not revealed to us the mysteries of this word. And we looked at it through different lenses. We had different perspectives on what it said and what it didn't say, and what we thought it said and what we thought it didn't say. But God opened our eyes to the clarity of it. And even now, there's still mysteries within this that God hasn't fully revealed to all of us, nor to the church. We see, as it says, through a dark glass. But we have knowledge that we once did not. And that is through the grace of God. Think about it. Out of 7.4 billion people on this planet, at some point, our names came upon the lips of God the Father and Jesus Christ for the calling that we received. God's grace given to us. An invitation extended. The Apostle Paul recognized this over in Galatians 1 and verse 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it. It says, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by His grace. Called me by His grace. God bestows His gift of the Holy Spirit upon you and I at baptism. That is through God's grace. It is a gift given to us. We didn't earn it. We're not entitled to it. But He gives it to us. Gives it to us. Let's jump over to Matthew 13, 10 through 16. Matthew 13, 10 through 16 illustrates that it's by God's grace that we can understand. Starting in verse 16, it says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see, and to hear them, and to see them, excuse me, and to hear what you hear and have not heard. Again, God's grace. Another aspect, and I touched on it very briefly at the beginning of this, but we're alive by God's grace. The calling and understanding that we have are, again, acts of God's grace. But the very fact that we are alive is by His grace. What do we earn for the wages of sin? Very familiar scripture that we all know by heart. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God," a gift, "God's grace is a gift, is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Again, these are forgiveness and salvation are gifts from God. They can't be earned. As humans, we possess nothing of sufficient value to pay for that forgiveness of our sins or salvation. But repentance is a requirement, a requisite, a prerequisite. And salvation is possible, again, only through the grace of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. I know we were just over in Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. Scripture says, "For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Repentance earns us nothing. We deserve no favors because we repent, but repentance is required because it is a condition of forgiveness. God requires it. It doesn't earn us anything. We know that Scripture tells us that if we don't repent, we will perish. So we can thank God for the grace that He's given us through the very life that we have. And we can thank Him for forgiving us, for the grace that He bestows upon us. But God's graciousness can be extended beyond just those that He has called. God extends His grace to all of humanity. All of humanity. And it's exemplified when we turn over to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, we'll begin in verse 43. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 43. Says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, so that you may become the sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Again, think of it as a gift, a favor, a blessing. So even those that are sinners, God still extends grace. They benefit from the blessings that He gives to all of us. In verse 48, it says, "Therefore be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." You know, the world we live in has the ability to sustain us all, the believer and the unbeliever. And it's not just an unmerited pardon for sin. Again, it is a gift. And it can be physical, a physical blessing, or it can be a spiritual blessing. But God gives it regardless of the worthiness of the one receiving it. So let's look at a couple of other examples. Let's look at healing. Matthew 8. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "When he had come down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you will, you can make me clean.' And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will, be clean.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." A gift given. A blessing. That of physical healing. God extended grace. And you can go through the rest of this chapter and it continually talks about healing that was taking place in various forms. And again, God's grace was extended. He was giving them a gift. And it's interesting when you look at this particular set of healings compared to where we're going to go over in Mark 2, you'll see a slightly different aspect to it. But again, God's grace. Let's go over to Mark 2. Mark 2, we're going to begin in 1. And it says, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, let down the bed in which the paralytic lay. Can you imagine people scampering up on the roof of a house, taking in our modern day a chainsaw or an axe or something, and cutting a hole through the ceiling, doing whatever they could, because no matter what, they were going to get this person before Jesus Christ. I mean, that's pretty amazing that they knew they had to get him before Jesus Christ. They were going to do all that they could. It says, when they made an opening, they let the bed down on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And that's where the difference is. Free, unmerited pardon. Christ forgave his sin. So apparently something happened in this man's life, perhaps, that the sin resulted in the injury. But he said, your sins are forgiven. But when you look at the previous chapter 8 in Matthew, where we were talking about the healings, there was nothing there about your sins are forgiven. There was a difference in how the approach was. They didn't ask to be forgiven. And we don't see that this individual asked to be forgiven, but Christ forgave them. He said, your sins are forgiven. He healed the individual. His grace was extended. He didn't wait and said, say the words. When you say the words, the healing will take place. He didn't prompt them in that way. He showed grace to the individual. But it's interesting, too, that God can extend his grace to anyone at any time. Anyone at any time. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the individuals that were healed or in the scriptures that we see, it doesn't mean that they followed him. In some cases, there's no record that any of them followed him. I mean, there's a few, but in most cases, we don't see a following after Christ performed a miracle in their lives. And I think it's interesting that we might encourage a friend or a family member or somebody if we see where grace may be extended to them. I've seen examples where others, members who have no religious background, or family members, grace is extended to them in some way. And that's truly a wonderful blessing, but it can be misinterpreted too. It can be misinterpreted because there's a false notion of, well, God must be fine with the way I'm living and must be fine with my life because he gave me this blessing and he healed me. So obviously I'm in God's good grace. That's true to an extent. But there's where we might encourage someone to say, you know, maybe God is reaching out to you. Maybe it's a calling and you need to look more deeply at the blessing you just received. Not assume that it's a stamp of approval. So grace is a wonderful blessing that God can, again, extend to anyone at any time. And again, we see no evaluation of worthiness. He didn't judge them, sit down and go, well, let me take a look at your life. Let me, you know, we need to talk about this before I extend this healing to you. He didn't say, you know, I need to have you sit down. I need to talk to you about the gospel. I need to preach the word to you a little bit. He didn't go there. He gave freely. And that's the beauty of God's grace. He gave freely. He didn't sit there and have to lecture them about grace or law or his teachings. He didn't go through all that. He showed his love through the grace that was extended. Even Christ's very speech was seasoned with grace. Let's turn over to Luke 4 and verse 22. Recall that when he was in the temple, he was reading from the scroll, saying, today the scripture was fulfilled. This is over in Luke 22 and verse 4. And it says, all bore witness to him and wondered at the gracious words which came out of his mouth.
the gracious words that came out of his mouth. So his words were soothing. They were a gift. They were encouraging. I want to pause for a moment because another thought came to mind on the healing part. Randy D'Alessandro said in a sermon on grace that I thought was insightful. He said, you know, the Apostle Paul had asked three times that this thorn had been removed from him. He'd asked God to take away this, but God didn't. God allowed it to remain with him. God had given, could have given him the miracle of healing just as easy as any one of those people that we've read about. Any of the examples that are in Scripture. But instead, Paul would have to look to God each and every day for the strength he needed to make it through that particular day. He would have to look to God's grace to carry him through. Sometimes we all have to take it a day at a time. Remember, the Scripture says, give us this day our daily bread. Not our weekly bread, not our monthly, not a year's supply. It's daily. So sometimes the healing doesn't come. But God's grace is sufficient. He will strengthen us. He will strengthen us. But again, Christ's words were gracious. Do we show grace in our words? You know, life can throw us a curveball. It can push our buttons, get on our nerves. And then there's that proverbial, the last straw that broke the camel's back. We've all been there. Yours truly as well. And at that time, anything but gracious words will come forth. Anything but gracious words will come forth. Colossians 4 and verse 6, you don't have to turn there. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Each one. The People's New Testament commentary says the following about gracious speech. Use courteous speech, calculated to attract rather than to repel or to be rejected. The idea being to always say what is pertinent and best for the occasion. You know, we can all help with our words or we can hurt with our words. As followers of Christ, we have to ask ourselves, do our words build up or do our words tear down? You know, we've all got different examples. I've told a few about this. One time on Facebook, I had commented about how it was a joy to celebrate God's holy days, this Passover and the days of unleavened bread. And one of my coworkers from the former corporation I worked for posted, he goes, you know, you don't have to do that any longer because those were Jewish Old Testament days. He meant, well, he didn't know any better. Now, I happened to be shopping here in Salem at the time that I saw the post on my phone. But I couldn't. I'm not one of these young people that can just thumb, you know, I could rattle off the reply. Unfortunately, and I say unfortunately, well-meaning brethren, they let their light shine. They let their lightsabers shine. Because they cut him to shreds over about God's kingdom, the plan of salvation, the holy days. You've got it all wrong. And I know their intentions as well were meant to be well. But rather than lead the two, you know, using Roger's analogy there, lead the horse to the water, they were being chased way away from the water. There was no way I was going to be able to redeem the conversation or even try to give an answer because they were not going to come back to that post. There were just too many. So we have to ask ourselves in those conversations is how do we meet someone where they are with gracious words? We can still differ, but how do we lead to understanding? How do we let our speech be seasoned with grace that we know how to answer in all cases? We're reminded by Paul that we're not to let any corrupt word proceed out of our mouth. And this is in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. But what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Barnes' commentary says what the with regards to the latter half of that scripture, that it may give grace to the ones hearing. Give grace to the ones hearing. Should be used for edification, to adapt, to instruct, to counsel, to comfort, promote someone else's intelligence, to help them understand, to see where there's a gap. That we may give them some information which they may not have, impart some consolation which they need, elicit some truth by friendly discussion which we did not know before, and recall by friendly admonition those who are in danger of going astray. Come alongside of them to impart knowledge again they didn't have. We have an example of that with Priscilla and Aquila. Let's turn over to Acts 18 and verse 24. Acts 18 and verse 24. At the time, a Jew named Apollos, who had been born in Alexandria, came to Ephesus, and he was an eloquent speaker and had a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. And he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And with great enthusiasm, he proclaimed and taught correctly the facts about Jesus. However, he knew only the baptism of John. And when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him home with them and explained to him more correctly the way of God. Tensions were good. There was a little bit of a gap. But gracefully, they spoke with him. They shared with him. They educated him. They didn't discourage him. They didn't tear him down. They didn't run him off. They kept him educated and encouraged. You know, at times we give ourselves a lot more grace, don't we, than we do sometimes others. And that's something we should think about. How much grace do we extend to others, and is it equal to the grace that we give ourselves? What if you need more grace? Can you get it? We can't earn it, but can you get more grace? And we probably thought about that. Boy, I could use more of the grace of God. Well, you can. We can't earn it, but we can receive more of it. I took this from the church's website entitled Three Bible Tips, How to Seek God's Grace. And what does the Bible say about whom God gives His free gift of grace to? Well, let's turn over to 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 for the first way to receive more grace. 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. It says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humility, being humble, is one way we can receive more of God's grace. The second way that we can receive more grace is that God gives His grace, gracious forgiveness in His Holy Spirit to those who believe and who repent of breaking God's laws and are baptized. Let's turn over to Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Recall the people were impacted about the death of Christ. And they asked, what shall we do? And then Peter said in verse 38, he said, then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We'll be forgiven again and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit keeps us connected, so that we remain part of the vine, so that we remain bearing much fruit. We stay in God's good grace when we do so. And number three, God gives grace to those who pray regularly and fervently about all their needs, including forgiveness and grace. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16.
It says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. The throne of grace, where good gifts are given by our God, our Father, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help, or find grace to help in time of need. So that's how we get more grace. That we're humble, that we repent, that we're baptized, we have His Holy Spirit, and we come before the throne of grace, making our needs known, asking for it, to be in God's good grace. I said grace was a big topic. We're just scratching the surface. We're just scratching the surface. There is so much more out there. Do you know that gifts from God are due to His grace? Gifts from God are from God's grace. Let's go over to Romans 12. Romans 12. And we're going to break into context where Paul is speaking. In verse 4, he says, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Gifts given to us according to God's grace. See, again, more than just an unmerited pardon. It shows God's love for us, His concern for us as His children, that He extends good things to us, blessings. His grace is extended to us. He goes on to say, let us use them if prophecy, let us use prophecy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, all gifts. And we know that among us, some of us have great faith. And others of us wish at times our faith was greater than what it was. Or someone else has the gift of encouragement. Whereas we might wish we had the gift of encouragement. We don't all have the same, but we all have gifts that we can use for the edification of the body. Not only here, but also to be used for the encouragement of all the future sons and daughters of Jesus Christ that we interact with each and every day. They don't know it yet, but they will one day. They will one day. So in conclusion, you can see how amazing God's grace really is. How amazing it really is. It's far bigger than what I covered here. I only touched on a few points. But I'd encourage us all to dig more deeply into God's Word and to learn more about God's grace. We're alive because of it. We have a calling because of it. We can be healed because of it. We're blessed because of it. We're given spiritual gifts because of it. All because of God's grace. And again, the focus is on God because He's the benevolent giver of it. The emphasis is on Him and what He's doing for us. We don't earn it. We're not deserving of it. But again, it shows the very love of our Father and that He extends it to us. And He wants to give it to us. He wants to give us to it. So let us remember that grace is when God bestows a gift upon a person without regard to that person's worthiness. We're admonished to grow in grace so that we can learn from my Father and our elder brother Jesus Christ on how that we may also extend grace to others as well. So let us take a time this Sabbath and this upcoming week to dwell on, to study on, and to think about God's amazing grace.